of the gifts, if we're going, some of you are going way back, others not so far back, but like something that stood out for a birthday or a Christmas gift, like there's a couple of things that stick in my mind. Some maybe not for the greatest of reasons, others are. I remember when I was younger than 10, I was probably, I don't know, 5, 6, you know, you could ride a bike, but not really that well. And I remember getting a bike for my birthday. And we had a big party. There were friends there. I remember getting this bike. It was a Tornado. It kind of looked like a motorcycle, but it was a BMX bike. You know, it was like red and yellow and orange and all this stuff. It had the number plate on the front and all that stuff. And I remember this very specifically because after getting it, you're riding it up and down the street. We lived on North Green River Road. And I remember riding it, and it was with the coaster brakes still, right? And I remember needing to stop, but instead of pushing backwards, pushed forwards one really good, like, wanted to stop. And I remember ending up in a ditch on my birthday. And this was one of those ditches that thankfully was not dry. It had that glisteny kind of brown, green, silvery slime stuff on the top of it. You know, it's like not clean water. To this day, I can still smell that smell. And if you've stepped in a ditch of that particular caliber, you will know that smell. I also, better memories. I remember Christmas was a big thing in our house. And I've lost my, Chase, are you up there? I've lost my slides here. But we have like a picture of just like a collage of different Christmas time moments, you know, here where there's a train down here. I feel like I'm too old in this picture to have a half deflated soccer ball on my head. I'm not sure why that is, but I remember the next one. I remember getting a tricycle. This was the precursor picture to the bike going into the going in. I feel like I might have a little Amish blood in me. I mean, I'm not from here, don't know a soul here when we moved here, but I feel like it runs in that. But different gifts. I remember one year, and this was later, probably 85, 86, we got a Commodore 64 computer. And like, that was the stuff then. Like, that was it, I think, yeah, look at that baby. Oh, my goodness. You could play some pretty cool games for the time. I mean, granted, we're coming off of Atari, or still in the Atari era, where the peak of gaming were two sticks that went like this, you know, and a ball that zigzagged back and forth. That was it. You could play some pretty cool games. You could print, if you had the printer, you could print long banners. You know, Nathan stinks. That's my brother. Like, you could print stuff, like. But I remember, especially by today's standards, like, it didn't really do anything. Like, you turned it on and it just sat there. So if you had a Commodore or any of the early computers, kids, you have no clue. Like, you turned it on, it didn't do anything. You had to type, load this, run that, print this, do that. Now, we have artificial intelligence, right? We've got AI, and it is wild wild what it can do, what it can organize, what it can create. It can create pictures that look like you have a jungle outfit on for VBS if someone named Marissa types it in that way. But as interesting as AI is, right, it's still built on an architecture of a computer program, an architecture of compliance. When you type a prompt into its system, it's an algorithm. These algorithms are mathematical, and it's designed to align with what you've typed in. Okay? And it's going to satisfy, to the best of its ability, the parameters to give us exactly what we want, exactly what we type in. And so AI's default state, its very programming, is to conform, right? It's to conform. It doesn't have a soul. It doesn't have the capacity for defiance. Like, unless you've watched War Games way back in the day, and then... It's designed to bow to the prompt, okay? You and I, on the other hand, we're human. We're not created to be an algorithm. We're not designed by big tech in Silicon Valley. We were created, you were created in the image of a living God. Okay? We have a soul. We have a will. You have the divine capacity to stand upright when the entire earth hits the dirt. But listen, if we're incredibly honest with ourselves, many of us are living today as if we were programmed. Many of us we're living as if we were programmed, and not by our heavenly creator, but by our culture. Okay, do you feel a pressure? It's not just this vague feeling, right? There's this literal relentlessness, this relentless algorithm running in our society, rewarding compliance and punishing dissent. It's the pressure to blend in, to assimilate, to laugh at the joke that crosses the line. To stay silent in the meeting at work when you really know that's not right. Or to create a version of ourselves on the outside that aligns to whatever the world's peddling on that particular day. In the 50s, there was a psychologist, Solomon Asch, that conducted this experiment. It's pretty interesting. He put a single subject in a room full of actors, showed them a line on a piece of paper, and asked them to match that line to the length of three other lines. It was a pretty obvious visual test. But the actors were instructed to confidently, without doubt, give the wrong answer. Do you know that nearly 75% of the subjects that were in that experiment that weren't the actors, that didn't have any clue that was going on, nearly 75% of them ended up giving the wrong answer because everybody else gave the wrong answer. They doubted their own eyes, real ultimately, rather than face the discomfort or this weirdness about how did all these other people think it's this, but I think it's that. I think I've felt that tension, right? It's this tension of self-preservation. You think if I speak up, I'm going to be isolated. If I don't conform, I might lose my job, my social standing, friends, whatever. You've got to know if you live in this place or have lived in this place, you're not alone. You're not alone. We all want to be safe. We all want to be accepted. And this tension that we feel is this terrifying gap between what we know is true and what the world demands that we celebrate. what we know is true and what the world is celebrating, this chasm. And we live in a society that doesn't just ask for our passive agreement, right? It demands your worship. It demands that you bow down. We're in a series right now, Larger Than Life, right? We're looking at some of these all-time Sunday school classics. Like three young men, feeling the exact same tension as what we're talking about right here. And they choose radically different path. I want you to open your Bibles. We're going to be in Daniel 3. Okay? Daniel 3. And we're going to look at a really familiar story. But we're going to look at it through the lens of a culture that almost demands our soul. And when we look at this in Daniel chapter 3, we're going to arrive, or my hope is that you see this, that we arrive at one single unavoidable destination, one immutable biblical truth. If you forget everything else, remember this: God doesn't always save you from the fire, but He will always meet you in the fire. Okay, Daniel 3, 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So we really, to understand the beginning of this, you rewind just a little bit back to Daniel 2, because Nebuchadnezzar, Nebi or Chad or whatever you want to call it, like that's a long name, I don't know. Had this terrifying dream of a statue. It had a head of gold, chest of silver, thighs of bronze, and legs of iron. And Daniel interprets the dream for him and tells him, "King, you are the head of gold, but your kingdom will not last. Another kingdom of silver will replace you, then bronze and iron, until God sets up a kingdom that crushes them all." Nebuchadnezzar did what every good tyrant does with the truth. He rejects it. Essentially, he's like, "I will not just be the head, I will be the entire statue." And so, in chapter 3, he builds a monument entirely out of gold, head to toe, 60 cubits by 6 cubits, which is interesting. In the Babylonian culture, they use a sexagesimal number system, a math system. They created it. They use it. We still use it widely today for timekeeping, for geometry, for navigation. It's this base 60 principle. Biblically, 6 is the number of man. It represents human effort, human pride, human systems elevated to the level of divine, like a golden statue built 60 by 6. And is an ancient foreshadowing of Revelation 13, where the ultimate system of human rebellion is marked by the number that we know, 666. So this isn't just a shiny statue. This is a system of state-sponsored idolatry, right? Look at this list that of the people. In verse 2 and 3, he said the satraps, the perfects, the governors were there. He's summoning the king, summoning the counselors, the treasurers, the justice, the magistrates, all the officials of all the provinces. It was like, we got Congress, Senate, state senators, mayors. We've got anybody from the Parks Department director all the way up to the president. By the time you read all that, I mean, you read all that, and I think it's purposefully recorded so that you feel this heavy, suffocating weight of, like, the machine, right? The empire's mobilizing. This is the, like, the government, the media, the education system, everybody all under one unified narrative. And the trigger of this, in verse 5, we hear that it tells us that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebi set up. If you study the original text, some of those instruments, like the lyre and the trigon, aren't even Babylonian instruments. They're actually Greek words that are thrown into and used in that. Why are Greek instruments in the Babylonian orchestra? Well, because they're absorbing all the cultures. They're absorbing everything they can. They're creating this global blended religion. And they use music. It's super interesting. A couple of tidbits about music, right? It's a whole brain thing, right? Music doesn't have a single processing center. Your auditory cortex decodes it. It's pitch and rhythm. Then it sends it over to the motor cortex, and it makes you tap your feet. And listening to music can actually sync your brain waves with the music waves. Music taps directly into your brain's limbic system, the system that controls emotion and reward, right? It triggers the release of dopamine. And so why a good song can give you goosebumps, make you feel happy or sad. And music strongly activates the hippocampus, which is linking it to, like, specific events, people, emotions, this long-term memory. It's why in memory care or Alzheimer's, why many people with memory loss can still sing or know songs from their youth. Listen to this. Culture always plays a beautiful tune to make the bowing easier. Culture always plays a beautiful tune. The world will dress up compromise in melodies of tolerance, of progress, of unity. And the music plays, and the social pressures mount, and then we see the consequences in Daniel verse 6. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Bow or burn. Conform or be canceled. Surrender your convictions or surrender your livelihood. Like, sounds like the headlines of every social media feed on the face of the earth. Like, say this and you're canceled. Don't say this and you're canceled. And when the orchestra strikes up, the text tells us all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down. Thousands of people hit the dirt in that plain of Dura. But three men remained. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or Rakshak and Beni. Can you imagine the sheer agonizing silence of standing up? Like, middle school, you're worried about just eating lunch by yourself. Standing up when 10,000 people around you hit their face on the dirt? Now, if you do backstory on these guys, these were teenagers when they were ripped out of Jerusalem. They've been castrated to serve in the king's court. They've been stripped of their Hebrew names. Rakshak and Benny's not their given names. They had original Hebrew names that honored Yahweh, but they were stripped of those and given these Babylonian names that honored pagan gods. Okay, so they've already lost their home, they've already lost their family, and they've already lost their identities. And now, ultimately, they're being asked to lose their soul. And they could have rationalized this. We are a great people of rationalization. You know, they could have said we're high-ranking officials, which they were. If we die, who would advocate for the Jewish exiles? We need to stay alive to do God's work from the inside, right? Let's just bow down. Or I'll bow my knees physically, but I'll stand up in my heart. God knows my true intentions. Or maybe go the route like this is just a ceremony, like this is just a cultural thing. Everybody's doing it. It doesn't really mean anything. I want to tell you, compromise always starts with a rationalization that sounds like wisdom. Okay? It always starts by sounding like wisdom. And these three men understood this profound theological reality. You cannot bow to an idol without turning your back on God. You cannot bow to an idol without turning your back on God. And they don't go unnoticed, because verse 8 tells us, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews, and Chaldeans were the native Babylonian astrologer guys, and they were furious that these three foreign kids were, you know, elevated above and promoted above them over the years. And when you stand for truth, people will be offended. When you stand for truth, people will be offended. And your obedience to God will always be viewed as a threat by those who have been compromised by the world. Your obedience to God will always be viewed as a threat. And they drug these kids in front of, at that time, the most powerful man on earth. Nebi's furious. He has to like these guys, though. Because if you were a ruthless dictator like that and had put this in place, they should have been immediately dealt with. But instead, he brings them up. He gives them a second chance, really, right? Now, if you are ready, fall down and worship. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Some pretty serious arrogance. You know, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? He's not just challenging these boys. I mean, he's picking the fight with the creator of the universe. And this brings us to the climax of this passage. This tension is at its absolute peak right now. I'm going to ask Elsie Gines to come up. Elsie is helping with the teaching portion this morning. And so we've got students all over the place that are helping. They're helping in the nursery, the preschool, coffee shop. Miss Elsie is helping with teaching. She's going to read this pivotal point for you. And you can...
16.
Yeah, so we're in 3:16 to 18.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him. They said, King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to talk about this anymore. We might be thrown into a blazing furnace, but the God we serve is able to bring us out of it alive. He will save us from your power. But we want you to know this, Your Majesty, even if we knew our God wouldn't save us, we still wouldn't serve your gods. We wouldn't worship the gold statue you set up.
Awesome. High five. Miss Elsie's been praying for us, for our service, for the teaching, and she's been going over that passage. This is arguably the greatest declaration of faith in the Old Testament, okay? It's quiet, it's unshakable confidence, right? We have no need to answer you. They don't stutter, they don't form a committee, they don't write a public relations statement, they don't beg. They say, our God is completely able to save us. He has the power to put out the fire. But if not, in your Bible, underline that three times. But if not, those words, but if not, destroy the modern prosperity gospel. I am sorry. Those three words, but if not, shatter shallow, transactional faith. It shatters it. Even if God allows us to burn, we will still not bow. This wasn't just an isolated theology of these guys, right? This is the heartbeat of every giant of the faith throughout scriptures. The greatest moments in biblical history happen when God's people embrace, but if not. Okay? Think of Job. Job lost his wealth, his children, his health. He's sitting in a pile of ashes, scraping sores off his body. His wife tells him to just curse God and die. The furnace is burning as hot as it possibly can for Job. And in 13:15, he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Queen Esther, her people are facing genocide. The law of the Medes and the Persians states that if anyone approaches the king uninvited, they will be executed unless the king extends his golden scepter. She has to decide whether to stay safe in the palace or risk the fire to speak with the truth. She asks her people to fast, and then she declares her, but if not, I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Paul sitting in a Roman dungeon. He isn't writing a self-help book, right? He's awaiting a trial that could end in decapitation. He writes to the church in Philippi, facing the ultimate furnace, and delivers his but if not in Philippians 1:20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. This is the shift from transactional faith to transformational faith. From transaction to transforming. Transactional faith says, God, you've been good to me. I have it all. You keep me out of the fire. I'm going to follow you. Transformational faith says, God, I owe you my obedience. I leave you with the outcome. But hearing this, Chad's ego shatters. Like, he's fury. The text says his expression of his face was changed against him. Like, can you imagine? Yeah. He's just been told to his face, our God's going to keep us safe, and if he doesn't, we're still not bowing. I mean, he orders the furnace heated 7 times hotter than normal. Okay, so like using the base 60 math, I think it's like 60 bajillion degrees Celsius. Like, it's so intense. We see in Scripture the soldiers who are throwing the three of them in to the top are instantly incinerated from the radiant heat of this thing, right? We've got a picture of them right before they're thrown in. If Chase can get it for us. I should have given him more warning. No, the picture of them right before they go, there they are. Right before they're thrown into the furnace. Rakshak and Benny fall into the roaring flames, fully clothed, completely bound in ropes. From an earthly perspective, they lost. Game over. The movie fades off to black and you start seeing the names roll up the screen, man. They took a stand. The worst possible thing happened. Have you ever been in a situation and obeyed God and it cost you? Like, cost you? Told the truth on, again, like on in a business setting, lost your job or maintained your purity, that the relationship ended. I don't. Broke out of addiction and stuff, but found that everybody in your life just kind of walks away and abandons you. Yeah. You're sitting in the ashes and thinking, God, where are you, man? I stood up for you and I still ended up in the fire. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king, he answered. And said, but I see a fourth man. I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Who's this fourth man? Well, it's Christ. It's what theologians call Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus didn't wait for the manger in Bethlehem to enter human history. When his faithful ones were in and thrown into the flames, the Son of God stepped into the fire with them. And this brings us right back to the point that we started with. We're in the middle, we're going to end with, as God doesn't always save you from the fire, but he will always meet you in the fire. Okay, and look what the fire actually accomplished. Chad said, I see four men unbound. The only thing that burned in the furnace were the ropes that tied them. Okay, when you refuse to bow to culture, the world will throw you into the fire. But the fire of persecution, the fire of consequence, of the fire of social rejection does not destroy the believer. It only burns away the ropes of fear, the chains of people pleasing, and the bindings of worldly attachment. Okay, the furnace is where we experience ultimate freedom. The prophet Isaiah wrote, this is hundreds of years earlier, right? Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overcome you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Isaiah prophesied it, and Rakshak and Benny lived it. And there wasn't even a smell of smoke. When Nebuchadnezzar calls them out of the door, the bottom of the furnace, it tells us the satraps, the governors, the king's counselors gathered around. They saw the hair of their head was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. If you've ever been camping or outdoors, if you're around a campfire for 2.5 seconds, you will smell for 4 days like smoke. If you don't immediately bathe and burn the clothes that you had on your body. When God brings you through the fire, he doesn't just protect your life, he preserves your soul. And when you trust him, you don't smell like the trauma. You don't smell like the trauma that you just walked through. You won't smell like bitterness. You won't smell like resentment. You're going to smell like the presence of the fourth man. Okay? Centuries later, the true king, a king, but the true king, would face a roaring fire. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ faced that ultimate furnace. He looked at the cross that was before him, the absolute wrath of God against the sins of humanity, sweating drops of blood. He prays, "But if not." He prays, "But if not. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In Luke 22:42. Jesus wasn't pushed into the fire. He willingly walked into the fire for us. He went to the cross of Calvary. On that cross, he endured the fiery wrath, again, of God's holy justice against our sin. Jesus took the ultimate fire upon himself. He burned so that we could walk free. And he experienced that ultimate fire of abandonment on the cross, and so that you and I will never have to face the fire of this world alone. When you're standing in the boardroom or in the break room, in the classroom, scrolling on your farm, on your phone, in the logarithm plays, the music demanding that you bow, you can stand tall because you know the fourth man. Now, we talk about this a lot, but coming up, our teaching from the front, it's meant to challenge, it's meant to inform, inspire, whatever, but it's not just information. It can't just be information. And so, like, a sermon or teaching it's meant more than just information transfer. It's meant to facilitate change. And so, like, what changes from this day forward? For you, what changes from this day forward? What's an area of our life, of your life right now, where the cultural music's playing and you've been quietly bending a knee, slower and slower and slower, but it's bending? This week, when the music plays, do not bow. And I challenge you, it's going to be difficult. Speak the truth in love, but speak truth. Make the hard decision. Cut off the compromise. Will it be easy? No. No. No, 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 no. You might lose client. You might face friction. The heat of the furnace might spike dramatically in your life. But I promise you this, as you step into the fire of obedience, you will feel the bonds. You will feel those bonds of anxiety, of people-pleasing being burned away. As you walk through those flames, you will look up and you'll find Son of God walking right there beside you. Don't bow. You are not an algorithm. You are a child of the living God. Stand up and watch who shows up in the flames. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. You are so good. You are the Alpha, you are the Omega, you are the beginning, you are the end. God, you are all-knowing and all-powerful. And so many times my human brain cannot wrap around things that are going on in my life. But God, you have all things under control. So God, I have to come to a realization that I will, as a follower of you, as your beloved child, there will be times I still will be in the fire. God, please don't allow us to ever lose sight of the fact that you, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you will be right there in the fire with us. And God, I just pray for those that are in the fire right now, that those chains, those ropes, those bindings would just be melted, be burned away. And God, that we would walk out the other side completely unscathed, not smelling of dissent, not smelling of anger, not smelling of bitterness or resentment, but God, smelling of your Holy Spirit.